Well, we are in the book of Esther this morning. Esther looking at her life, looking at her uncle's life, Mordecai. And we are in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, we've already talked a little bit about this part of the chapter. I've actually already talked about all the way to verse 11, kind of left that cliffhanger of what decision is she going to make, and we're kind of jumping back in on that story. But in order for you to have context, and for those of you that weren't here, you have very little context, so I'm backing up just a little bit to grab the story and bring us forward into where we are at today. So, in honor of God's word, would you stand, and as you do, set aside all the things that might distract you, the things of this world, put your phones away, all that kind of stuff. And let's give full attention to the word of the Lord. It is from his mouth to your hearts today. Esther, starting in chapter 4, verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. The exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of this written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and said, and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king to the inside of the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king in the past 30 days. And they told Mordecai. Note the difference here. They told. We've gone from one person to now they. The people, it's not about Hathach now. It's really just about the conversation between Mordecai and Esther. Everyone else kind of fades in the background. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I die, I die. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. This is God's word for you today. Receive it from his mouth to your heart. You may be seated. My, oh my. Gets a little chippy in here, doesn't it? Gets a little personal between Mordecai and Esther. Up to this point, Mordecai has told Esther to what? Hide your ancestry. Hide that you're a Jew. Like, don't tell anybody about that because that could be trouble for you. And now he's coming to Esther and he's saying what? He's saying, I need you to come on out. I need you to come out and let the king know what is going on. You need to figure out a way. Who is second in command? Who is second in command to the king? Who is the man that stands in the throne room and kind of filters who the king gets to see? It's already been said. It's his second in command. It's Haman. It's Haman himself. You can understand why Esther is probably a little concerned about how she's supposed to get to the king when she knows that she's got to go through Haman to get there. The plan that she's about to uncork seems unnecessarily elaborate if she could just walk in and talk to him like we would think that we could do today. But she clearly has got more obstacles that are in the way, not to mention that she has not been called in to the king in over 30 days. And if you read some sexual overtones to that, you should. It's pretty obvious that he either is annoyed with her, or he is not quite as enamored with her, or in this king's case, maybe he's been married more than 3 months and he's got tired of her. We laugh, but this guy is legendary in not only the scriptures, but also in extra biblical material for the way that he enslaved and used women. And so clearly there's something wrong if he hasn't seen the queen for 30 days. Something is going on behind the scenes. Naturally, she pushes back. Naturally, Esther pushes back against Mordecai. She's been in one mode the entire time. Hide who you are. And she has safely and successfully done that. And she's done it for years and years and years. And she knows the implication of what it means to go to the king and having to go through Haman and do all of those kinds of things. And so she's scared. Naturally, understandably. Have you ever felt terrified, scared, overwhelmed at the prospect of following God in your life? Because you know that it's going to bring changes that are unpredictable, unexpected. You don't know what's going to happen next. I especially remember those kinds of decisions when I was young. When I was a teenager in junior high and high school, going into college, especially my younger years of college, knowing that if I really made a decision to live my life how did Jesus say it? To live and do things out of the true repentance to the Lord that you came to Him in the first place with. If I were to live my life in true repentance, I knew that things would have to change. And it scared me. I didn't want to lose my friends. I didn't want to lose my status. I didn't want to lose my world. I've told you numerous times how my mom at the time, and please don't bug her about this. Like, I know you guys go up to her and say, is this a real story? It's a real story. I've just edited it down, okay? I'm just picking out the good parts. My mom noticed that I was living differently in the world and at school than I was at church. And she asked me about it. Even though she wasn't a believer, wasn't going to church, she just was like, it seems like you're living two lives. And I said, back off! I think that's totally legitimate. That's fear. That's the fear of a 16-year-old boy saying, I don't want to lose what's been so hard to gain. Do you remember those things? Do you face those things still? Some of you might be believers and your spouse is not, and it is hard. It's terrifying. Some of you are in jobs where to be a Christian would radically change the way that you work. Some of us, just like I did when I was 16, just have friends that are not living for God, but you really like them, and you don't know how to live for Jesus and have friends that aren't believers. You don't know how to balance it out. I could go on and on. She's scared. I understand her. I get it. And so she tries to remain hidden. She writes him back and says, you know, everybody knows. Who would know that law of all people? Mordecai would. He works for the king. He's in the palace. He's like, this is his whole job. What's he telling her? I just want to remind you, Mordecai, that you're asking me to go into the king, and you know that, and he knows. She's almost kind of being a little bit condescending. Kind of telling him like, you know, hey, what are you asking me to do? And so he doubles down. He doubles down on her and he says, hey, look, if you don't go into the king, don't think that it's going to be glazed over for you. Don't think that it's not going to catch up to you. Just because you're in the palace, they're going to find out who you really are. They're going to blow up all of these people that are Jewish and they're going to find out that you belong to the Jews. And once they find out, there's no undoing what has been done by the king. You will also die, and your name will die with you. Your father's line will be erased. Judgment will fall upon you, and it will go badly for you. Don't think just because you're in that palace, you're going to escape. It's a good word for all of us. It seems like Mordecai is almost speaking prophetically, although that's not really explained in the scriptures. It's intimated, but it's not overtly said. It seems like he just really understood that no matter what happens in this situation, this could go very bad for you, Esther, one way or the other. If you stay silent, you could die. If you speak up, you could die. This is your moment. Are you going to go down with a whimper? Or are you going to go down to have a voice? You do realize in the entire book, she has not said a thing until she starts interacting right here. Like, this is the first time we hear her voice. And her voice, when it first comes out, is kind of scared and wants to hide. And so Mordecai, and I know we could read this as being reprimanding, but he is just telling her the reality. Nobody's going to escape this. This is really, really bad. If you keep silent, and Mordecai says, I believe that relief is going to come. Relief and deliverance. It's a great phrase that's used a few times in the scriptures. Relief and deliverance are going to come from a different place. It's an echo of Micah chapter 5. I've got it up on the screen for you. Then the remnant of Jacob, this is after all the destruction that happens. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Like dew, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears into pieces, and there is no one to deliver. But your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. There was a strong and abiding belief amongst the Jews that no matter what opposition, no matter what adversary, no matter what was going on around them, they would survive. They would make it back. I've told you before, I think the Prime Minister of Israel just spoke to both the Joint Congress this last week, both houses together. And I just still to this day find it remarkable, right? They were celebrating the 75th anniversary of the reconstitution of Israel that happened after World War II, when Israel was given back her land, much in response to what happened in Nazi Germany. It would be the equivalent, and I've mentioned this before, but this is the equivalency of the United States giving back the land to the American Indians. Like, that's how wiped out Israel was, how scattered they were around the world, how just insignificant they were. We have provided reservations, but can you imagine the United States of America reverting back to being tribal Indian, modern day tribal Indian? That is probably insane. We don't even consider it. It's kind of an interesting illustration, but that really happened. That really happened with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel exists today, and just a few generations ago, it was scattered abroad. Like we are watching and seeing the events of Revelation come together in our lifetime. It may not consummate. It may not complete in our lifetime. Please, I don't want you to, you know, go out and sell all you have. But I certainly think that we should use all we have. Thank you for the purposes of God. All that we have for God's purposes. That's what Mordecai says to Esther. The time has come. Destruction is on all sides. Use who you are and what you've got for the sake of God. He's direct with her. He reminds her of who she is and where she comes from. And almost like a secret agent, Esther has been waiting and waiting and waiting and hiding and hiding and hiding. And now she knows. Now she knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, because she loves and trusts her uncle, and she loves and trusts the God of her forefathers. She knows this is the moment. I love how Mordecai says, who knows whether or not you've come to this kingdom for such a time as this, that famous phrase. Perhaps you are where you are for such a time as this. Who knows? This echoes again another book of the Bible. I'm not going to read it all because it would take a little bit of time, but it echoes the book of Jonah. Do you remember when Jonah went to the Assyrians and, you know, this is after the whale and all that other stuff that happens. And he gets forced by God. God pretty much drags him and says, no, Jonah, you have to go and you have to give the Assyrians this message from me. They're going to be destroyed. And the Assyrians repent of their ways and their sins, which was pretty significant. And they say, who knows? Maybe God will relent. And God, what does God do? He does relent. He does not destroy them at that time. They repent and he backs off of his wrath. And Jonah gets super angry about it because he wants to see the Assyrians destroyed because they've hated Israel and they've tortured Israel and he wants nothing to do with them. He goes with no good thing in his heart to deliver this message to the Assyrians. And I can imagine he does it correctly only because he knows that if he doesn't, what's worse than getting swallowed by a whale and getting dragged around in the sea? That's going to happen to him. And so he's just like, I got to do what I got to do. And so Jonah is pouting for himself, sitting outside of the city. He sits above it and watches so that he can watch the destruction of the ancient city. And God says, Jonah, what's up? I relented. I gave them mercy. And you're disappointed. And Jonah says, I knew it. I knew that you would do this. Because it's just like you. It's just like you to forgive someone. And to say, who knows? Maybe they'll repent. This is just like you, God. I'm sure you'll see Jonah in heaven. Perhaps I've not represented him well. But I think this phrase and the way that Mordecai approaches this, I mean, he basically says, hey, whether you do this or not, Esther, God's going to deliver us one way or the other. But But who knows? You know, maybe this is why you're there. Maybe this is why you became queen. And by the way, if you don't do this, you're almost certainly going to die. And she's already stated, if I do this, I'm almost certainly going to die. And so she has that fork in the road, that choice to make in her life. And I read the confidence, it reminds me as well that this confidence that the Jewish people had, I'm going to draw a quick parallel because I think we can relate to this in our lives. The Jews believed that no matter what, God was going to deliver them because God had promised that through the prophets from the beginning. And so they kind of had this, you know, it's like they were walking around with a giant spiritual Kevlar vest, you know, just like, even if you shoot me, I'm going to get up kind of thing. And so to them, they walked around with a certain kind of haughtiness, pride, maybe even arrogance about belonging to God. And it was truly misplaced, wasn't it? Like, as we look back on history, was God committed to the nation of Israel? Well, he certainly has let it be destroyed numerous times in judgment. And it seems that what God was looking for was not a nation that was physical, but a nation of people that belong to him that is truly spiritual. In other words, Israel, God's chosen nation, in the hearts of his people. This is what God wants to penetrate, is the heart of the person. And anybody that belongs to the heart of God, that trusts him in their soul, in their heart, in their being, belongs to the nation of God. And many of the Israelites didn't get that. They just believed, hey, I'm a Jew, all is good. Woohoo! Go Jewish people, even though we're in exile, even though we've been judged, even though we're scattered abroad. What did Jesus say? You think, he said this to the Pharisees. All right. Maybe the Sadducees were there. Maybe it was the scribes. I know there were a couple of groups. Anyway, he said it to all the religious leaders. He said, you think that you know God because you know the scriptures, but if you would have read them correctly, you would have seen that what they were talking about was me. Don't think that just because you know the scriptures, you belong to Father Abraham. If God wanted to, Jesus said, he could raise up sons of his own from the rocks that are sitting around. That brought him down. That's pretty real, isn't it? Like, it's not about all of this. God could take a rock and turn it into whatever he wants to. His own child if he wanted to. But he has chosen you, and he's not chosen you because of the nation you belong to or the people that you are around. He's chosen you because he wants to transform your heart. You don't belong to God because of your heritage, in other words. You belong to him because God can change the heart of a person to all who would receive him, to all that would accept, to all that would receive the free gift that God gives in Jesus Christ, to those he has made the children of God. We have so much clarity because of the words of the New Testament. And we see here in Mordecai's attitude, relief is going to come one way or the other. But maybe that's you, Esther. And it's like a switch is flipped in Esther's head. She realizes it is my moment. This is it. I need to figure this out. And so she responds back and says, go gather all the Jews and hold a fast. I doubt this was good news for the Jews. They were already fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, right? Fasting had kind of two purposes. I know I mentioned this, but it was one of the purposes was mourning. The other one was just prayer and fasting that was meant for, seeking the favor of God for some situation or something that was going on. And so in this case, they've all been mourning and they've been wearing burlap and throwing dirt on their heads and mourning this terrible edict that has come out throughout the entire kingdom of Persia. Now they're called to a different fast. They're called to a fast on behalf of Esther. A lot of commentators feel that the people, the Jews, who knew that Esther was a Jew, but that she was hiding it, probably hated her. That there's a backstory here, that she was boldly asking for something that would be very, very onerous and difficult and just against the grain for the Jewish people. Esther, the queen. Oh, you mean the queen who's hiding who she really is? Oh, she wants us to fast, does she? It's not... I'm probably putting a little more color into the text than it's worth, but I do think that there might be something to it. Because she says, I need you to gather everybody and I need them to hold a fast on my behalf. Fasting and prayer. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Significant, right? I and my young women will also fast as you do. She's beginning to let people know. She's beginning to find her voice. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And in your version, it might say, if I perish, I perish, or if I die, I die. It literally says, if I am destroyed, in other words, if I am just torn apart, I am torn apart. Josephus, a historian that was writing years later, talked about the Persian kingdom and said that in the Persian kingdom, in front of the throne, the vizier, or the person that was second to the king, in this case, that would have been Haman, that individual carried an axe. They actually have pictures of Persian courts some miles away from Susa in another city where they have reliefs with pictures of ancient throne rooms and men standing in front of the throne with axes. And those axes were meant for the people that the king did not raise his scepter to. Can you even imagine? You're called in, and the king doesn't want to see you, and the guy with the gigantic axe hacks you to pieces. When she says, if I'm destroyed, I'm destroyed, understand what she's walking into. The very man who is second to the king is no doubt standing in that position with a gigantic axe next to the throne room. Or next to the throne where the king sits. She hasn't been seen by him for 30 days. Seems like she might be on the outs. But she walks in. And it says she puts on her royal robes. She stands in the inner court in front of the king's quarters. So you can see it. It's as though those doors in the back are open. And the king is sitting on his throne. And he looks out and he sees Esther standing there. And then the story, it really, really gets wacky. It really gets good, but it's got some curves and some twists that are going to be coming in the weeks ahead. We leave it there. The queen has found her voice, but she faces death. Jesus did this. We talked about it last week. He did it in the garden. If this cup could pass from me, Lord, I pray that it would, but not my will, yours be done. Every one of us, I think every day, week, month of our lives, face these kinds of questions. It might not be quite as dramatic. It might not be your nationality or your lineage being wiped out or wiped off the face of the earth. These kinds of laws were more common in the ancient world than they are today, at least in the West. And so as we consider this passage, what are the timeless truths that we draw out of it? Those timeless truths are that every one of us face situations where we have the question of whether or not we will show and display fidelity to God, whether or not we need to be hidden or remain hidden, and what the impact of those things are going to be. As I've said before, there's a lot of different answers that come through this book. There's a lot of different ways of approaching things, but it will come in every one of our lives, that moment where you know, this is it. If I go left, I am denying God. And if I go right, I'm living in fidelity to Him. Where you know what is right to do. This story is one that should inspire us and draw us in as she calls for support, as she calls for the whole nation to come together and to fast on her behalf for her favor, that she could walk in and live. You know enough about the story. I mean, you see that there's more chapters, so you assume that she didn't just get her head cut off in the next chapter. There's more to it that's coming. But as you read this ancient story, I want you to draw it into the very situations, the very things that we face. The way that we respond in repentance when we are living out Jesus in our marriages or in being single, being engaged for the two of you. All right, let's get real specific. What about those of you that are young enough to still be going to school? The numerous choices that you have to make almost every day of your life. Am I going to walk with Jesus? Am I going to represent you? Or am I going to just going to hide all this and hope nobody finds out? At work. Gosh, in so many different avenues. I could go on and on. I really could. About the situations I face. And you might think, oh, well, Chris, it's easy for you. You're a pastor. I am just a man. And those of you that have known me for a while know that that's true. I don't have to convince you. I feel the same tug in the safest of environments. I mean, could you get any safer than the United States of America? I don't think you could. Maybe Texas, but you know. But are they really the United States? I don't know. Sorry. Where's yeah. Ed Blatchford. Texas, go. So I guess I call on you this morning, as we respond to the scriptures, as we respond with a closing song, as we respond in prayer and a blessing, the benediction time, as we respond to these things, could you bring to the surface right now, could you bring to the surface what's the thing that, and the decision or the decisions that you're facing in your life, where you know you're facing a fork in the road, and there is fidelity to God, and then there is infidelity to God. And will you commit this to Him? Will you pray over it? You see, Esther didn't explain what she was going to do to anybody. She didn't even know. She just says, pray for me. Pray for me. Fast for me. That I could know what to do. And if I die, I die. We'll talk about that kind of sacrifice more in the weeks that are ahead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonderful grace that we live under here in this country. God, the wonderful freedom that we have. But God, oftentimes we choose actively to live enslaved to a narrative that is either embarrassed or can't manage or doesn't really know how to live for Christ with a hostile neighbor, hostile workplace, hostile school, on and on and on. God, I pray that you would intercede in our hearts on our behalf, Father, that you would hear the cry of our heart. God, we want to live as a good and abiding example of who you really are. Not some caricature, not some image that the media jams down our throat, but God, truly live in grace and in love because you have changed us in the world. God, and I pray it begins in our families, in our closest friendships, but God, it extends to our neighbors and this community, God, that we love and we live in. And Father, I pray that you would bring change and a deep, deep desire, Father, into our hearts by whatever means is needed or is possible, Father, that we would ache for the things of God. And that like our Savior Jesus, we would put it all on the line. Ah, God, there's so much more for us to learn. I pray that we would hold on tight to your word and spend this time of considering what to do in prayer, in fasting, in true commitment, God, to listening to your voice. Fill us with your Spirit for all of these things and teach us and lead us and sanctify us by your word, by your Spirit. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning.